And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. How's that for a sermon introduction? How about the end of a 66 chapter, as we call it, book of the Bible? That's the concluding verses of Isaiah. Not very American, is it? To end a letter, a book of the Bible that way? Not very American to begin a sermon that way. We don't come here to hear about that. Why not? What do we come here to hear? Why do we even come here? Hell may be uncomfortable for us to consider or think about, but that doesn't make it go away. We can't go to the Scripture with our notions of the way things should be and make the way things God has said they are fit into how we think they should be. Things are the way they are, and how we think about them doesn't change that. How much more so, God is God, and we do not change Him. We can want Him to be whatever we might want Him to be, but He is still who He is. Moses, right? Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? I am." And I love that scene in the garden when they come looking for Jesus and He says, "I am," and they all fall down. He is. He is God alone. There is no other. He is not a man. He is not like us. We would not design a reality where there's a hell. Or would we? Do you ever cry out for justice? Are you ever upset when there is injustice? When what is right and true isn't upheld? And instead, what is false or a lie? That really drove me nuts growing up. A couple times I was falsely accused of something. Oh, that burned me. Plenty of things I could have been accused for would have been true. But there are things I was accused for that wasn't true and couldn't let it go. Right? There's this desire for justice. Hell is justice. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. Jesus doesn't shy away from this. He paraphrases, I want to say quote, they didn't quote like the way we quote, paraphrases this very passage in the Gospel of Mark, I believe, it's chapter 9. Wait, I have a cheats in my Bible. Yes, Mark 9:48 to be specific. He says it, "Your hand causing you to sin? Cut it off. Better to enter the kingdom of God without a hand than it is to enter hell whole. Is your eye causing you to sin? Take it out." Now, he's not really advocating for cutting off your hands or gouging out eyes. He's making a point there. Making a point about what? The kingdom of God versus hell. You care so much about the physical realities of this life, but what about the eternal reality that comes when this life is over? Oh, we don't want to think about that. That's why churches no longer have graveyards. You don't want to pass a bunch of tombstones on your way to church, do you? And why funerals are as quick as possible. Let's get them over with so I can go out in my life and not think about death. But of all the things we're concerned about and living for, there's one sure thing. There is something after death. There is something still yet to come. And it is either joy and peace in the presence of the one who made everything we know, or everlasting torment separated from his presence. That you can take to the bank. That no world leaders, no wars, no economies can affect. That is reality. And while we may want to ignore it or not think about it, that is reality. But we function this way, don't we? How many of you ever heard your mom, or how many of you mothers have ever said, or how many of you ever heard a mom say, "Careful crossing the street," or something to that effect? What's tied up in that? There are cars, these big metal things that can kill you. So be careful crossing the street. Oh, mom, don't be such a Debbie Downer. Why are you talking about the negative stuff? But it's a reality. And mom is saying that. And so long as you have not yet crossed the street, if you heed mom's words, you might live. So long as you hear the words in Isaiah 66, "You are alive, you might yet live forever." You might yet live forever. Or you've heard them and have already heeded them, and you too will live forever. Keep that in perspective as you live your lives here amongst all of that which will pass away. Isaiah 66, as we come to the end of this book, I believe we started it a handful of years ago. We've taken breaks, but we're finishing it. And as we come to the end here, we're going to pick up in chapter 66. We're going to look at 7 through 24, the end of this book. And it is all about God assuring His people that what He has said He will do, He will do. It will come about. He will make it happen. And what He has basically said, and this came in the first 6 verses of Isaiah 66, and has been said again and again throughout the whole of Isaiah's prophecies, what He has said is this: His people will know a glorious and joyous reality unlike any that anyone's ever experienced. But those who have not listened to Him, even those who are of Israel, even those who are going to the temple and offering the sacrifices, but have not trusted Him, as evidenced in not obeying Him, they will face His wrath. And the book ends with that declaration. They will face His wrath, and it will last forever. But that's what He's saying here now in verse 7 through the end. He will make it happen. Why might His people doubt He would make it happen? And let me clarify, who are His people in the context of Isaiah? It is those who are not simply Israelites, but those who, when He called, they listened. Those who obey. Those who, from the first 6 verses, tremble at His word. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit. The remnant within Israel. Believers. Those who actually trust Him at His word. Which is the only way anyone could ever be right before God. There's never been another way. There's only one way. In the giving of the law, God wasn't giving a new way to be made right before Him. Because Abraham, who came before the law, was counted as righteous. He was declared right and able to stand before God. How? He believed God, and God counted him as righteousness. It has always been by the grace of God through faith in what He has said. Now, what he has said is that Jesus is the suffering servant, the Messiah of Isaiah, and all who believe in him are forgiven, pardoned for their rebellion and hatred and denial of him, were made right before him. And this eternal reality is for today as well, for all who have faith in Christ and Christ alone. In the original context there, though, he's assuring his people, those among the Israelites who are truly his people, his servants, that he will bring about this blessed reality for them. Chapter 65 looked at that. There will be a peace. You'll work and you'll actually accomplish what you're trying to work, what you're trying to create. But why would they doubt that? Because that reality hadn't come yet. Matter of fact, they lived in a reality that was far from that. Their own people didn't know a thing about righteousness. God looked and behold, there was none. All they knew what to do was to oppress and afflict. Step on other people, cut them down, take advantage of them to their own benefit. And on top of that, there wasn't much of Israel left. The northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians. And God even promised them, the Babylonians are coming for you. So here they are, surrounded almost literally by the enemy from without, the Gentile enemy. Surrounded by the enemy from within, Israelites who were descendants of Abraham, but had no faith. So they knew a life that was anything but the one of this coming peace and joy that God was saying he was going to bring about. So there's reasons for doubt, just as in 2 Peter. Don't be fooled, he says. Don't be fooled. It may be a long time that's passed and a long time that'll still pass, but don't be fooled. God is the one who brought the flood. And God will bring Christ back to judge. There were some in Peter's day saying, oh, that was not going to happen. There are those in Isaiah's day who are saying, oh, well, that's not going to happen. But he's assuring them that it will happen. Before we get to verse 7 of chapter 66, draw your attention again to the first verse of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And then verse 6 ends with this issue. The opposite of looking to his people, but those who were not his people, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Payment, getting what they deserve. But you look around and all you know is a reality that you know. You go, really? Will that ever come to be? Will that ever happen? Verse 7. 7 through 9 is an analogy, an example to drive home God's point. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who's heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God. It's an analogy here. Quite simple. How does it normally work? A pregnant woman, towards the end of the pregnancy, goes into labor. And then the baby is born. You don't have the baby before the labor. You have the baby after the labor. But the baby is then born. And in essence, what he's saying there, as sure as a pregnant woman goes into labor and then gives birth, I will bring forth what I have been saying. I will bring about my plan. My promise will stand, says your God, verse 9. It's that simple. It's an assurance. It's an analogy meant to assure them. He will do what he has said. Verses 10 and 11, they're a command. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. It's a call to rejoice. Rejoice, being confident that as sure as a woman who's pregnant goes into labor and then gives birth, God will bring forth the goodness to his people that he's been promising. Even though it's not yet. Verse 12. We end up with the future tense here. But thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounce upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. It's future tense. He recaps what he's going to do. Here the imagery is of a river overflowing. But it's a good thing. It means abundance of supply. When you see a river, and it's really, 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 really low and dry, and you could jump over it, and it didn't used to be that way, what are you thinking? The water source is going away. But a river that's flowing, streams that are overflowing, it speaks of an endless, abundant, ample supply. Peace. Verse 12. Joy. Verse 14. Comfort. 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 Verse 13. This will happen, he says. Rejoice now, though your reality, though the details of life, your surroundings, and what's going on is not at all what I'm telling you I will bring about. I will bring it about, though. Despite your reality, rejoice. Rejoice in what I will bring, because it is a sure thing, says the Lord. I will make it happen. A side note here, you keep seeing the issue of Jerusalem, Zion. Verse 12 says, behold, thus says the Lord, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. There's a question here of, when it comes to this playing out, what does that look like? When does that happen, and what does that look like? For the most part, I'm going to bypass that, because the point of this passage is not what it's going to look like exactly, or when it's going to be played out. The point of this passage is it's going to happen. As sure as pregnancy is followed by labor, followed by the birth, this is going to happen. I'll say one thing only about this that I can stand on ever so confidently, is that whether it's in what some to understand as the millennial reign on earth, or in the new heavens and a new earth, which is the context here again and again in the end of Isaiah, there's still a distinction in God's plan, a distinction between the nation of Israel and the nations. There's a distinction in His plan. However, there is no distinction in salvation. The little comment there, the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. If we were to turn to Revelation yet once again, as we've done before when we're looking at Isaiah, you see there in the new heavens and the new earth, the gates are open and the nations are bringing in their glory. You can't have nations, you can't have distinction if there's no distinction. There's still a distinction. Something's going on there. And I don't profess to be able to explain all that it is or how it's going to play out. There's a distinction there in function, but there is never, ever a distinction in salvation. There's only one way. Again, though, the point of this passage is not to explain exactly when it'll happen or how it'll play out. But as Isaiah's book comes to a close, the point is this will happen. This peace will come. The glory of the nations bringing in, or the nations bringing their glory, will happen. Nurse carried upon her hip, comforted, this will happen. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants. This will happen. And so will the end of verse 14. And He shall show His indignation against His enemies. You see, you don't get one without the other. Pull a coin out of your pocket. If it's an American coin, I don't have one, this is a pick. If it's an American coin, it has two sides. On one side we call heads, the other side we call tails. As far as American money goes, a true coin is going to have two sides to it. Heads and tails. So it's like a two-sided coin. A real coin. There's two sides to this. We love to talk about His coming and the peace and the joy and the no more crying and the no more dying. And rightly so. We're to rejoice in that now, despite the circumstances of our current reality. But there's another side to that coin. His enemies will know His indignation. They will know the just punishment that He will bring about. They will be paid back. They will get what they deserve. Justice. Justice will happen. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. Verse 17 is a reference back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 3, verse 4, describe those who are not the ones who tremble at God's word, who are not the ones who are humble and contrite. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 66 describe God's enemies. And it's talking about Israelites. Israelites who are going through the motions of offering the sacrifices God has commanded, but they're actually not listening to Him. And they choose, the end of verse 4, that in which He did not delight. But of course, the analogy also lets us know that those who aren't Israelites who do those things are going to face His fiery judgment as well. 17, with the allusion there to the verses that came right before, is a sobering wake-up call to Israelites. Going to the temple and offering those sacrifices, that doesn't mean you're good to go. Not if when He calls you don't answer. Not if when He speaks you don't listen. Not if you do what is evil in his eyes and choose that which he does not delight in. That's who verse 17 is describing, whether they be Jew or Gentile alike, of Israel or not of Israel. They will face his fiery judgment. But that's not all that's involved in this. Verse 18 says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." At that point, you might think he means gather them to crush them in the winepress of his wrath. It goes on, "And they shall come, and they shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations to as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." Again, we come to something else I can stand on. I will nail to the wall, go to the cross for. I know what's going on here. And how I know? The New Testament. The New Testament. I don't know if you've noticed, but as we've gone through Isaiah, a lot of the passages in Isaiah are referenced in the letter to the Romans. Don't turn there. Let me do it. Keep your finger in Isaiah, because we're not done in chapter 66. But Paul says this, chapter 15 of Romans, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." A little bit later in verse 21, that's the Romans 15, "Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 52. So what's going on here in Isaiah 66 verses 18 through 21? God is revealing that not only is it a sure thing that he will come back, that he will come to his people. For us, it's come back, because Jesus has come, and now he's going to return. But not only will he bring through his servant, the Messiah, this peace and this joy for those who trust him, for those who answered when he called, and justice upon his enemies, even those among Israel. Not only will he do that, but he will also, in that, he has a plan to send forth people from Israel to bring the news of his glory to the Gentiles, to the nations. Paul, the Jew, but he went to the Gentiles. That's what's going on here. You have the Gentiles being reached. Look at verse 19 again, past all the names of those places towards the very end there. "That to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they, the ones that go out to them, shall declare my glory among the nations." What are we talking about there, to use our terms? The Jewish missionaries that we see in Acts. Paul being one of them. Peter entering Cornelius, the Gentile's house. In one sense, this should be sort of mind-blowing that here, in these prophecies to Israel, God is promising that among His people there will be Gentiles. And that He will bring about this peace and joy for His people that include both Jew and Gentiles. And justice to those who are His enemies, whether they be Jew or Gentile. In a way, it should be mind-blowing. But in another way, it actually shouldn't. We back up a little bit to where all the whole Jewish thing started. It started with a guy named Abram. And God called him. And he answered. God said, walk. And he walked. And God promised him a land and a people and blessing. And God gave it. And God promised to bless all the nations through him. And through whom the Messiah would come and has come. This anointed one, Isaiah 61. This suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53. He has come. He is the glory of God made manifest. And now the news about how anyone, male or female, Greek, Jew, can be reconciled to the Maker of heaven and earth, who sits in the heavens as though the heavens were His throne and the earth His footstool. And that has begun. That began in what we call the book of Acts. And that, I know for a fact, is where we are now. That is the time in which we exist. And the other aspects, the consummation of God's plan, wherein there will be that peace and that joy, and the everlasting justice and punishment, is yet to come. But it will come. Just as sure as Christ has already come once. And the nations are hearing and believing. What you have in the end of this chapter, verses 22 to 24, Isaiah 66, is yet again another assurance. The first assurance, the analogy we had, was the pregnant lady scenario. There's pregnancy, there's labor, and then the child. As sure as that's the way it works out, the Lord's going to bring about what He's promised. Now He says this in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before Me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before Me, declares the Lord." In other words, this final assurance is, as sure as the new heavens and new earth that I'm making are eternal, what I'm saying will come to be, will come to be. But it doesn't stop there in verse 23. I would have stopped it there. We'd like it to stop there. That image of all flesh coming to worship Him. But this is how the Lord ends it, through Isaiah. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against Me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." All flesh is going to worship Him, and those that worship Him are going to see His justice upheld. You don't get one without the other. We're selfish. Let me give you a selfish reason why you want His justice upheld. You're not really in a place with no more suffering and total peace if there are still enemies of God around. So you're not safe, and your peace has not been secured. Your finite peace in your physical reality. But if God's enemies have been dealt with, then you know that you are in that eternal reality where there is everlasting joy and peace. But it's not about you and about me. It's not about whether we like this. It's about God. As one of my seminary professors said, maybe he only said it once, I don't know, but it hit me like a loving pile of bricks. It's not about you. It's about God, stupid. That's what he said to himself, but he was also saying it to us. We get that confused all the time. We think it's about us. This morning, 9 o'clock hour, the issue of God and understanding Him and knowing He's holy and worship. It's not about us. We shouldn't decide what we do when we get together to hear based upon what pleases us. Nor should we decide what God is like and what He's going to do based upon what pleases us or what we think makes sense and is reasonable. As soon as you can go, bam, and there's stars in the sky, then you can start talking. As soon as you know how many grains of sand are on our coast alone, then you can start talking. As soon as you know when one of those birds that's talking up there falls to the ground and you're not on the campus, then we can start talking. Well, you can start talking to God. You don't even talk to me at that point because you're out of my league. We are not God. We don't like this, but guess what we are? A breath. Here today, gone tomorrow. Our dad was made of dirt. We're descendants of dirt. We're creatures. Twice in Isaiah, the issue of potter and clay has come up. That is so un-American. I'm nobody's clay. I make my own destiny. I got free will. I'm going to choose my life. I can be anything I want. Really? Good luck with that. I'd like to sing like this guy called Jubilee that's down at Masters. No matter how much I want to sing like him, I don't have his vocal cords or his lungs. But that's the mantra. And it's all revolved around making everything else to be about us. It is not about us. The problem with that is, if you think everything is about you, you're like the kid who doesn't listen to mom. And as you cross the road, you're so concerned about your ball and playing with your ball, there comes the FedEx truck. Bam! And you're done. Everyone walks, oh, they're in a better place, they're in a better place. How do you know they're in a better place? How do you know there is a better place? This is what God says. As sure as you can be about anything, this is what you can be sure about. There is a peace and joy coming for God's people. If you are one of God's people, rejoice now. Even if your life, your body, your job, and everything is falling apart. Because that's not an eternal reality. There's a peace and joy coming that will be forever. As our light will be God Himself and His Lamb. But those who aren't His people. Those who have continued to deny Him, to not acknowledge Him, and to not give thanks to Him. They won't get a second chance. They won't have to spend a little time in a bad place to burn off the bad things they did. Then they can come in. Nor will they cease to be so that they are no longer conscious of their now eternal reality. They will be in a reality that the analogy goes like this: their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. They will know the consequences of their rebellion. They will know justice forever. That's how Isaiah ends. What do we do with that? Why is it Isaiah? First and foremost, that you, that I, that we, that the first hearers would go, in whom am I trusting? In whom am I trusting? After taking them to task over their their idol worship early in Isaiah, he says, stop trusting in man. His breath is in his nostrils. How do you go from idol worship to talking about man? Because that's what you do. You either trust in people, yourself, mankind, or God. One or the other. In whom are you trusting? And the message today has now been made that much more clear. What are we trusting God for? What are we trusting in Him about? What does Peter say to those Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? All the prophets testify that this Jesus who was crucified and raised from the dead, all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sin, are pardoned for their rebellion, are then right with God right then and there, and can look forward to the joy and peace of the eternal reality coming with the new heavens and the new earth. Where are you at before the Maker of heaven and earth? This life will not keep going. Some of us are more aware of that than others. Usually the older people are more aware of that than the younger people. You think you're invincible. You think everything's going to keep on going as it is. It will not. Where are you at? In whom are you trusting? Is it in Christ? In Him alone? Or man? And then, of course, where does Peter go with it? With this being true, what sort of lives ought we live? Lives lived unto Him. Lives of holiness. But now that the Messiah has come once and has died and been raised again and commissioned His people, the other response is not to sit around pontificating about how hell can be eternal and whether it is not and how does God do that and what about that. It's to go tell people. Seen the news this past week? Scientists are warning the big quake. It's going to happen. They're predicting. But what if you knew for sure that tomorrow the quake was going to hit? And you knew exactly what it was going to do. Would you tell the people who were going to be affected by it, killed by it, would you tell them? Run for your life! Run! Get in your car! Flee! Go! Would you tell them? Oh, I don't want to tell them that. That's kind of a downer. I don't want to talk about that. That's uncomfortable. What would you have done on October 9th if you knew the fire was coming? Would you have told the people on Fountain Grove and Coffee Park and Larkfield to get out? Oh, I don't want to talk about that. That's just negative things, and you know, they get to live their life however they want. If they want to keep staying there, they can keep staying there. And I don't want to mess up my friendship with them. I don't want to think I'm crazy or anything. You'd tell them. Right before the passages that we love so much, and rightly so, about the suffering servant, which pick up in Isaiah 52, right before that, there's a passage. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. Romans 10, Paul applies that to those who tell others about Jesus Christ. I do not have beautiful feet, literally. But I engage in that which is beautiful and right and good and truly loving of others when I tell them that the one described in Isaiah 52 is Jesus. He has come. He has died. Verse 15 of Isaiah 52 goes on to say, so shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which has not been told them, they see. Again, that comes up in Romans 15. The similarities between the line of thinking and the argument in Romans 15 and Isaiah is amazing. Simply put, it's this. Apart from faith in Jesus, the Messiah, everyone will rightly, justly answer to God and get what they deserve. But anyone who believes in His servant, His Messiah, who is Jesus, they receive the free gift of eternal life. Where are you at with that gift? How are you living in light of saying you have it? And if you have it, and if you know it, who are you telling? Because they cannot hear unless they are told. They cannot be told unless we go. And that's why we're here. You are not here to be comfortable. You are not here to enjoy the temperate weather, which I love. You are not here to enjoy the coffee shops, or a lucrative job, or great health care. That is not why you are here. I am not the only one that's here in Santa Rosa for the church and for the proclamation of the truth about Jesus Christ, though it's very obvious to me because I moved here for this church. But if your faith is in Christ, you're here in Santa Rosa or Healdsburg, Windsor, the greater area, or wherever you live, you are there to proclaim His glory. And His glory is this. Anyone who believes in Jesus is forgiven. He's made right with God right now. Knows the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent right now. And will live in His presence in eternity. That's why you're here. If you're a Christian, that's why He still has you around. That you could partake in the joy of making His glory known to the nations, starting with the ones at your back door, the desk next to you, in line by you, at school, or wherever you are. Those are our marching orders. That is our privilege. That which is implied in Isaiah, now that Christ has come, is our mandate. And to do that is to love God and to love others. We may not like a letter, a book, or a sermon that starts out with, "Well, look on their dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched." But it doesn't matter what you and I like. What you and I like doesn't change reality. What makes us comfortable doesn't create reality. Reality is what reality is. God is who He is, and He is going to do what He has said He is going to do. And so long as we have breath, there is time. Time to know Him, time to live for Him, time to tell others about Christ. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, woe is any and all of us apart from Your love and forgiveness demonstrated and poured out in Jesus Christ, Your servant, Your Lamb, Your anointed one. Thank You that You have sent Him. Father, praise You that it's always been Your plan and reflects You, Your goodness, Your mercy, as well as Your justice and Your righteousness. And Father, I confess, I have a hard time, sometimes more than others, wrapping my head around hell being a reality. But I also have a hard time wrapping my head around how You have no beginning or no end. I have a hard time wrapping my head around the stars staying in their place. That doesn't change reality. Father, thank You that regardless of our inability to understand how anything can be, that You have communicated who You are and what Your plan is and what Your will is. And now, merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that You would grant us faith faith to trust you, to believe in Christ. Faith acted upon, faith lived out. Grant, Father, us faith for your name's sake in glory and to our blessing. You, giver of all that is good, fount of every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.